Hello and welcome, everyone. It's good to see you here. We encourage you to grab a Bible, open to John chapter 17. We are going to be reading the Lord's Prayer in just a moment, John 17. I know what you're thinking, some of you. The Lord's Prayer is not in John 17. You read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Luke 11, where it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc., etc. That's not the Lord's Prayer that I'm talking about. That's really the Lord's model prayer. That's what the Lord used to teach His disciples how to pray. In John 17, we actually hear a prayer uttered by the mouth from the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He poured His heart out to His Father in heaven just hours before He would be killed for the sins of the world. The things that were most heavily upon His heart was what He revealed to us and to His Father in this prayer at this time. In John 17, so glad you're here with us today. If you're visiting, we want you to come back anytime you can. We'd love to have you here at the Prairie Village Church of Christ, worshiping with us, serving with us. And now we want you to read with us John chapter 17. We're going to read that whole chapter. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, the Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world that were Yours, and You gave them to Me and have kept Your word, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You have sent Me and love Me and love them even as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known You, that You have sent Me. And I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which You have loved Me, with which You have loved Me, may be in them, and that I in them." A long prayer, very heartfelt prayer. But the question is, who is it that Jesus is praying for here? And what is He praying for them on their behalf? And we're going to try to elucidate those things as we bring the lesson to you this morning. I want to talk to you about five things that the Lord prayed for this morning. I want to talk about who He prayed for, who He prayed these things on the behalf of. Now, obviously, He was standing there that day with his apostles. He was in close, intimate contact with his apostles at this time. He had been in that upper room with them. He had partaken of what we call, or what we now know as the Last Supper, and commemorated. We just commemorated that with the Lord's Supper just a few minutes ago. And after he had left that upper room, he went out into a field somewhere, and he lifted his eyes up to heaven, and he prayed to God in their presence. But did he only pray these things for his apostles? And what did he pray for? Whoever it was that he was praying for. The first thing I'll have you notice that Jesus prayed for on behalf of these people, whoever he was praying for, is that God would save them. In verse 2 he says, that to all whom you have given him, that he may give eternal life. All the people that God had given to Jesus, Jesus prayed that the Father would save them and give them eternal life. Well, who does that entail? Who does that encompass? It said there in verse 2 that Jesus had been given authority over all life, over all flesh, and that he wanted God to save all that God had given him. Well, are you a part of all flesh? Are you a part of all life? Who does Jesus want to be saved? Who does God want to be saved? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you, are you a part of all people? Most certainly you are. I want you to know, I want you to understand this, that when Jesus prayed from the heart that day, right before he was about to be killed for the sins of the world, you were on his mind. You personally were on his mind. He prayed for you. He prayed to his Father that you would be saved. And he did this because he loves you so much. He prayed for you personally. And you know what he did? He didn't just pray for you. He then died in order to pull that off. He put his blood where his prayers were. First he prayed for you because he loved you so much. Then he went and died for you because he loved you so much. Because he wants you to be saved. He wants you to have salvation in God. Jesus died for you personally. A lot of times we talk about that, and I just use that terminology, how Jesus died for the sins of the world. I want you to take it personally, good people. I want you to let this hit you right where you live, right in your heart. Because Jesus wants to see you saved individually. Not just the whole world, not just all the people that make up the world, but you specifically. He had you in mind when he prayed that prayer. He had you in mind when he hung on that cross. That's how important it is for you to believe that he is the Christ and for you to come to him, to obey his truth and have salvation. Listen, Jesus prayed for everybody to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved, but the reality of the fact is that not everyone is going to be saved. As a matter of fact, the Bible leads us to believe that most people will not. That the way is narrow, the gate is narrow. Not many people are going to enter into it. How do people really come to the Lord? How does the Father give people to Jesus? Jesus prayed for those whom the Father had given to Him. How does He really give them to Him in a permanent way, in an eternal way? Read in John chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Listen, Jesus wants you to hear His word of truth. He wants you to learn His gospel. He wants you to believe in Him, and He wants you to obey His gospel. And then you're going to be safely in the Father's arms. You're going to have salvation for eternity. And then you're going to personally answer Jesus' prayer for him that he prayed on your behalf. So, the first thing that he prayed for is that people would be saved. And who did he pray for? He prayed that for all people. But he prayed that specifically for you. And the second thing that he prayed for is in verse 11. He prayed that the Father would keep them, that he would keep us. He said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me." Now this word keep, it means hold fast. It means to preserve. And it's taken from a couple of military words. And one of these words means to guard in a military fashion. And another word means fortress, a stronghold where you'd be safe in when you're being attacked by an enemy. And this word name, keep them through your name, this word name means power. And it means authority. Listen, the apostles were going to have some difficult times ahead of them. And they were going to be tempted to abandon the Lord, to flee from the cause, to shirk the responsibility that God had given them. As a matter of fact, in just a very few moments, shortly after Jesus prayed that prayer in their presence, He led them to the Garden of Gethsemane where He prayed and where Judas came and gave Jesus over to the hands of sinful men, where He betrayed the Lord. And they were going to be scattered. It says in the Scripture, when the shepherd was struck, the sheep was scattered. Just very soon after Jesus prayed that prayer, minutes, they abandoned Him. They betrayed Him. They forsook Him. And when they came back to their senses later, and they got back about to the business that God wanted them to be about, it was still going to be tough for them. As a matter of fact, in a lot of respects, it was going to be even tougher for them to stay true to Jesus. Because He wasn't going to be with them anymore, physically. He was going back to heaven. He was going to send the Holy Spirit to help them carry the message out into the world. But there was going to be a strong temptation for them to abandon Him again, to shirk that responsibility again. And they needed a rock. They needed a stronghold. They needed a fortress. They needed a pillar of strength that they could turn to during the difficult times that lie ahead. And Jesus wasn't going to be there for them anymore in the flesh. But that's what our God is. That's what our God does. He is our rock. He is our stronghold. And He was going to be that for the apostles. Read in Psalm 62, starting in verse 5. One of my favorite passages of all time, by the way. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. It says, "My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is God. Trust Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And it's not just true for the apostles, is it? They're not the only ones who needs a stronghold and a refuge and a fortress and a rock. We need that too, don't we? We run upon difficult times, don't we? Difficulties, hardships. We have loved ones who get ill, gravely ill, mortally ill. And that hurts us, doesn't it? It shakes the pillars of our faith. And we need someone to turn to be our rock and our strength. And it's good to have family and friends in time like that. Would hate to think what it would be like without them. But without God, we would be so defenseless. We would be utterly hopeless if we don't have Him to turn to. Because listen, people change. They're weak. They break along with you. But God never does. He's always our source of strength and support. He's always that pillar that we can lean on. Our God is our strength and our rock and our fortress. There is someplace better. As a matter of fact, there is someone stronger to hold us more securely and keep us more safely than anyone on this earth can do. We need the power of God. That's interesting. That word power, or that word authority, as we said, the word name, keep them in your name, it also means authority. And if that's the case, if that's what he's talking about keeping us through His Word, through the doctrine that He has taught through the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote that the message of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but for those of us who are saved or being saved, it is the power of God. Here's our power. Here's the source of our strength. Here's our rock. Here's how we tap into God. Here's how we keep close contact and relationship with Him through the tough times. The power of God resides in this Word, and His authority is here. The third thing that Jesus prayed for was for our protection. He said, protect them. He said, keep them or protect them from the evil one. Look, not just be a refuge for them, not just be a stronghold for them, protect them from Satan. Protect them from the evil one, from the tools that he used, from sin, from error, from temptation. Look, Satan wants to have our way, his way with us. He wants to do whatever he bids to you and me. I know there's a lot of people in the world who don't believe in Satan, and they don't really see the threat. But if you believe in Jesus, you better believe in Satan. Because Jesus believed in him and talked about him. Talked about him right here. As a matter of fact, we see Jesus and Satan in the same venue in places in the Bible, talking to one another. So if Satan's not real, Jesus is not real. I'm going to tell you, he's real. And we need protection from him. We need to be kept safe from him. He wants to destroy us. He wants to have his way with us, cause all manner of mischief and evil to take place in our lives. But you know what? God will not allow it. The Scripture tells us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "The Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." You believe in God? You rest in Him securely? He's going to protect you from the evil one. 1 John 5:18, "We know that no one who is born of God keeps on sinning." We don't live in sin. "But he who was born of God," Jesus, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." God's not going to allow Satan to harm us or even touch us as long as we're faithful to him. But look, that is not an unconditional protection. So much of that depends upon what we do, on our effort, on the fight that we put up against him. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." We got to put up a fight. That word resist, it's another military term. It means oppose. It means put up a fight against. That means duke it out with the devil. Don't just lay down and let him have his way with you and run over you. God's going to be your strength. But you've got to do your part as well. One of the greatest tools that God has given us to fight against Satan and defeat him is prayer. Did you know that? He's given us prayer to approach the throne of God during time of difficulty so we can draw upon His strength. That power doesn't just come from the Word. It comes from the throne of God in heaven as we approach Him in prayer. I want you to think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talked about married couples who might fall upon hard times, having a hard time getting along with each other. And God says in His Word, He hates divorce. He doesn't want married people to get divorced. But if they're having a hard time, maybe they can separate for a little while. But to do what? To devote themselves to prayer. And then come back together. It says, so Satan will not tempt them to do anything foolish. So we see how strong a weapon prayer is to fend off the temptation of the devil. If people are struggling in their marriage, you can separate for a little while as long as you're praying, as long as you devote yourself to prayer, and then come back together. And then live out what you prayed for. Hopefully you're praying that your marriage will be strong and that you can work that out. And also, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus told the apostles that Satan wanted to sift them like wheat. But Jesus told them, "I prayed for you that God would deliver you from him." Jesus prayed for the apostles that Satan wouldn't have his way with them. You see how important prayer is to fend off Satan and his schemes, and his treachery. And then, which number are we on? Save them, keep them, protect them. The fifth thing that Jesus prayed for us is that God would change us. Verse 17, Jesus said, as he prayed to God, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." That word sanctify means to change. It means to set apart. It means to separate them, to make them holy. God wants us to be different. He wants to change us. You know, Jesus prayed that we would be saints right here. That's where the root word of the word sanctify is, the word saint. A saint is not some miracle worker or someone who was able to heal people of diseases long ago and far away, some historical person that we might read about in a religious encyclopedia somewhere. A saint is an average Joe or an average Jane like you and me. But it's someone who is completely devoted to God, strong in their faith. That's what a saint is. We read about a saint and we think about guys with halos around their heads or gals like that. And that's just artist depictions and wrong interpretations of what that is. A saint's a Christian. A saint is someone who has been sanctified by the Word of God, set apart, made different than the rest of the world, holy and useful to God, a vessel appointed for His use. Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. He wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be different. That's not to say He wants us to leave the world, not have any part with the people in the world. Otherwise, they wouldn't have any hope at all of us helping them make changes in their lives. But somehow we have to separate ourselves. That would be in thought, in word, in conduct. That's how we're to be different. That's how we're to be separate. He said in verse 14, they are not of the world, just as Jesus wasn't of the world. And then He said in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world, but they're not of the world. So we got to be in the world and not of the world. How do we pull that off? How are we going to do that? How are we going to be in there amongst the world, the people who are devoted to sin around us, who need our help so much? How are we going to be in there mixing it up with them and yet not be corrupted by that sin ourselves, not have that rub off on us, not have that taint us? What are we going to do? How are we going to make that happen? Well, He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Your Word is truth. We have got to continually expose ourselves to the Word, the Word of God in order for those changes continually be made in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, or chapter 5 and verse 17 says that in Christ, old things are taken away, all things become new in Christ Jesus. And when we give our lives to Christ, that's true. We become a new creature in Him. But that's just the start of the process. That's the beginning. We read in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 that we are to renew our minds daily. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's a daily process. That's something that we're to do every single day. Once we start that process going, it's supposed to lead all the way to heaven. God never wants us to rest and be satisfied with who we've become in Jesus. He wants that sanctification process just to keep on going. Different from the world. Think different. Act different. Dress different. Talk differently. And yet, not out of the world, because we need to help the people who are in the world. And then the fifth thing that Jesus prayed for you and for me is that we'd be united, that we would have unity. He said in verses 20 through 23, that they may be one, even as You, Father, in Me, and I in You, and that they also may be in Us, that they may be perfected in unity. Christ wants His saved to be united. Christ wants His sanctified to be united. Christ wants His church to be united. Let me ask you, how? How are we to be united? Practically speaking, how are we supposed to pull that off? What is He talking about there? Unity. Does that mean we all just supposed to hold hands and just get along with one another? Or does it have deeper meaning than that? Let me ask you this. Do all the denominational churches you see on every third or fourth street corner in every city of the United States, does that look like the answer to Christ's prayer for unity that you read about in John chapter 17? Is it possible to be united in division? Because really, when you think about denomination, that's really what that word implies. It means division. It means differences. It means distinctness. This church is different from that church by the name they wear, by the things they practice. Is that the unity that Christ prayed for? in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was talking to the brethren there, writing to the brethren in Corinth, and he was berating them. He was scolding them. He said, I hear there are divisions among you. Some are saying I'm of Paul. Some are saying I'm of Apollos. Some are saying I'm of Peter. I'm of this guy. I'm of that guy. And he asked the question, is Christ divided? And that's not really a question. That's what we call a rhetorical question. That's a statement. Christ is not divided. You're not of Peter and of Paul. They were all teaching the same things. They were teaching what Christ wanted them to learn. So, is it possible to be united in division? Can Christ Church be divided and still be united? That sounds even ridiculous rolling off my tongue to ask a question like that. Is that possible? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one body. And the people of the world want to take that body and they want to chop it up into pieces and they want to dissect it and they want to break it apart. But hear me now. Christ Church, His body, Christ, is not divided. I have a question for your consideration. I want you to think about this. Seriously, give it some consideration. Not picking on any denomination this morning. I just want you to think. If everyone who professed belief in Christ Jesus just went to the Bible for what they do, for the church that they belong to, for the way they worship Him, for the what things they practice, how many denominations would there be in the world? How many would there be? I'll let you answer that question. If people just went to the Bible to pattern the church that they're a part of after it, would there be this denomination wearing this name, professing this doctrine, and then this denomination wearing this name and professing a different doctrine, all these different denominations, thousands of them in the world? Or would they all wear the same name? And would they all practice the same things? And would they all worship the same way? If they were just going by the Bible, would there be division if that were the case? Is it possible to be united in diversity? We hear that terminology used in the religious world. Unity in diversity. Is that a possibility? Well, I'll say on some levels it is a possibility. There's diversity in gifts, there's diversity in abilities, there's diversities in personalities. But is there diversities in doctrines? Is there diversities in teaching? Are all doctrines the same? Or, if you don't look at them as all the same, is one just as good as another? Because that's what the denominational world would have us believe. I want you to read something with me. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Very important passage of Scripture talking about the doctrine of Christ. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We read there, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, or do not wish him Godspeed. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Look how serious the doctrine is here. Look how serious the teaching of Christ is here. The very thing that most denominations just consider insignificant and brush aside. Most denominations will say, as long as we believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what doctrine you teach. It's not the important thing. It's the belief in Jesus. Hear what the inspired Apostle John wrote about that. This is how important the doctrine is. He said, if someone comes to you and they do not bring this doctrine, don't even greet them. Don't even give them a greeting. Don't wish them Godspeed. Don't say God bless you in your efforts. Don't even do that. Because if you do that, you're participating in His evil deeds. That's how important the doctrine is. If somebody brings you something other than what you read about right here, you don't have any part of it. And yet, the denominational world will say, doctrine doesn't matter. Is it possible to be united in error? Is it okay to agree to disagree? We use that terminology a lot in the religious world too, don't we? Agree to disagree. Is that possible? Well, on some levels, it is. Some things are a matter of judgment in the Word. There are some things that are subjective in nature. That's true. But there's a lot of doctrine in the world that's just wrong. That's just not true. That's just error. Many denominations change the word of truth. How important is the truth when it comes to unity in Christ Jesus? How important is the truth? It's vitally important. It's the main thing that we need to cling to more than anything else. Because 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "The church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth." It's the very thing that holds up and broadcasts the truth to the world. If a church is not bringing the truth, presenting the truth, preaching the truth, it's not doing God any justice, and it's not doing the people hearing it any favors. Listen to how important the truth is. James 5, 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." How important is the truth? Your soul depends on it. If you don't abide in the truth, you're going to lose your soul. That's how important the truth is. Got one other passage of Scripture I want to read you to further elucidate, expand upon this idea of the truth and unity, but trying to take it from a different angle. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul had a very interesting thing to write there. He wrote, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." That word "standard" is the Greek word hupotuposis. Now, I know that sounds like just a terrible gum disease, but that's not what it is. Hupotuposis means standard. It means form. It means an outline or a sketch. Or if you've got the New International Version of the Bible, it says pattern. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We need to hold to the pattern of sound words. And what he's telling us is that this Bible is a pattern that we follow after. Let me illustrate this for you, and it's going to make perfect sense to you and what we're talking about today. The word hupo, this hupotuposis is taken from two Greek words. Hupo means under, underneath. And tupos means type, or it means a sketch. It means a figure, a print. Have you ever had a print of something that you wanted to make a copy of? And you just wanted to make it as exact as you possibly could, but you knew you weren't very good at freehand drawing. And I'm talking about myself here because I'm not really good at freehand drawing. So what do? You take that print and then you lay another piece of paper on top of it. Under, hupo, underneath, print, tupos. And then what do when you lay that other piece of paper on top of it? You can see as clear as day. And you trace that print. And what do you get after you've traced that print on the paper that's on top of it? You get an exact replica of what it was you wanted to copy. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It's how we're to use the Bible. When we take what it is that Paul and his other apostles taught, and we try to copy it, we try to trace that pattern, then what we're going to come up with is exactly what God wants us to have in His church, in our personal lives, our worship to Him, you name it. If we would just trace that pattern, we're not only going to be pleasing to God, you know what we're going to have? And this is the only way we're really going to have it in Christ. We're going to have unity among believers. Not agreeing to disagree, not unity in diversity, not doctrine doesn't matter. I'm talking about true unity. Is you take that pattern and you trace it. And you follow it. And let me ask you, why would you want to do anything differently? If you have a divine pattern The word inspiration means God breathed. The Bible has been inspired by God. God breathed. If you have the God breathed word of the Lord Almighty, why would you want to pattern your church after any other thing? Doesn't it make perfect sense? That is what you do. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." How many people in the denominational world across denominational lines consider one another brothers? We're only going to have unity and brotherhood when we follow that pattern to the best of our ability without making any excuses for any deviation. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who have believed in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Who did Jesus pray for to have unity? Those who would believe in the words that the apostles taught. That's you and me. Jesus prayed that you and me and everyone who professes belief in Jesus would be united. Well, go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 640 in just a moment. Give you an opportunity to obey the gospel if you haven't done that, to follow that pattern that was set forth in the New Testament that is associated with salvation. There's one more thing. One more thing that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. And listen, you hearing me? This is it, folks. This is what it's all about. There's one more thing that Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed in verse 24 of John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me." Jesus prayed on the night before he was crucified that you would go to heaven, that you would be where he's going. Jesus wants you to go to heaven with him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 3, he said he goes to prepare a place and he's going to come again and he's going to take us there. Christ prays that he prayed that you'd be saved, that you'd be sanctified, that you'd be protected, that you'd be kept safe, that you'd be united with your brothers, and that you'd go to heaven. Then he died for you and went and prepared a place for you, and he's going to come back and get you. But the question is, are you abiding in the truth? Are you standing firm in the truth? Are you retaining the pattern of sound words? Have you done what you need to do, what the Bible says you need to do, to be saved and to be united and be heaven bound? And if you haven't, are you willing to do that this morning? Are you willing to do just what the Bible says, and nothing more and nothing less? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, the very first gospel sermon that we've ever had preached and recorded for us, after the men, the apostles, preached to those people on that day and convicted them of sin, of killing Jesus, being responsible for his death, in verse 37, they asked, "What do we have to do? What shall we do?" And here's what Peter said to them. Listen, you need to do the same thing. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He didn't say, "Pray a sinner's prayer." He didn't say, "Just accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved." He didn't say, "Do nothing because works can't save you." He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins." We stand ready to help you do that this morning. That's the pattern. If you need to be baptized into Christ this morning, we encourage you to come and let me know that. We'll talk about that while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.